Well, good morning to you all. Great to see you here. I wonder if you've ever wondered what God is doing in the world. Does the earth and humanity, which rules over the earth, have any purpose? The brilliant thing about Paul's letter to the Ephesians is that it actually gives us a window into what God is doing with the human race. It gives us an answer to the question of life, the universe, and everything. Some of you will be familiar with Douglas Adams' science fiction novels, which started with The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And in the story, it explains how a supercomputer called Deep Thought was produced with the purpose of working out an answer to that question, the question of life, the universe, and everything. They created this massive computer, and it took ages for the program to run. And when it finally finished, the answer was 42, which was, of course, rather disappointing. And the story goes on that the Earth was an even bigger computer invented to try and work out what the question was. It's all a joke about there not actually being any answer to the meaning of life. Douglas Adams was, after all, an atheist. And from an atheist's point of view, there must, by definition, be no ultimate meaning to human life. But Ephesians is different. It gives us an answer. It tells us what God is doing with humanity. It tells us what God's plan is. And here it is in chapter 1, verse 10. God's plan is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. It's a plan to bring everything into unity under Christ's rule. Now, everything here includes humans, and it also includes spiritual powers in the heavenly realms. And they're referred to again at the end of the letter in chapter 6. God's plan is cosmic in its scale. When we come to church, it can feel like it's rather sort of low-key thing that we're doing, just something sort of on the edge of reality. I know it's like that for many people. But actually, it turns out that church is at the center of God's cosmic plans. It's a plan all about the lordship of Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, lordship in all areas and in all realms. And Ephesians tells us that this is the direction of the universe. Chapter 2 that we're looking at today is about how this goal is being worked out amongst humanity. The first half of the chapter that we looked at last week is about reconciliation of humans to God. The second half that we're looking at today, verses 11 to 22, is about the reconciliation of humans one to another. And specifically, it's about the reconciliation of Israelites and Gentiles, Jewish people and Gentile people. Now, the key truth that I want you to get hold of today is that the cross of Jesus enables reconciliation in two directions. It firstly enables a vertical reconciliation between a person and God. We talk a lot about that here at Christ Church. And secondly, it enables a horizontal reconciliation between a Christian and his or her fellow Christians. Indeed, between one Christian community and another. And particularly, between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. The direction of God's universe is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under Jesus Christ. And this is what God is doing in and through the church. One by one, family by family, he's bringing people under Christ's headship and into unity with one another. In short, the cross removes the barrier to unity. And therefore, our key application is this from chapter 4, verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This is a verse to learn by heart. Well, let's dive into the passage. It'd be great if you had it open in front of you. It's on page 1178. I'm going to be referring to a number of verses as we go through. So it'd be great if you could look with me. So this passage starts by talking about what it was like before Christ came. Before Christ, Gentiles were by and large excluded from God's cosmic plan. And by Gentiles, it simply means everybody who's not Jewish. So that's basically most of us. God made a covenant with one man and with that man's descendants. The man was called Abraham. And God made this promise to him: I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you. Apart from the last phrase, this promise is all Israel-centered. God formed a special relationship with Abraham's descendants, and the physical sign of that covenant relationship was male circumcision. God was in relationship with Israel. In contrast, the rest of humanity, the Gentiles, that's most of us, were not in relationship with God. Let's look at the language that Paul uses in verse 11 and 12 of our passage for today. He writes, "Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." Separate, excluded, foreigners, without hope, without God. God had not equally distributed his grace in Old Testament times. The situation for non-Israelites was not good. And Paul writes that they were without God. Now, that's not to say that people, the non-Israelites, had no gods. No, in contrast, they had many gods. But they didn't have the true God as revealed to Abraham and his descendants. So before Christ, God's interaction with humanity was by and large racially exclusive. Most of humanity was not included. But in Christ, all this has changed. Now God calls people from every race and language. Verse 13 starts, "But now." This exclusion, the separation for the Gentile, is no longer the case. Now Gentiles who trust in Christ, like many of us, are no longer far away, but have been brought near. The barrier between the Jewish person and the Gentile person has been destroyed. The dividing wall of hostility is gone. Have a look at verse 18. Jesus gives access to God the Father for both the Israelite and the Gentile by the one Spirit. So God has done a wonderful thing through Jesus Christ. He's opened the gates wide, so that now people from all nations, from every race and language, are called to be part of the kingdom. In Christ, the apartheid is over. The final line of God's promise to Abraham has been fulfilled in Christ. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, we perhaps take this all for granted because we have 2,000 years of history since Jesus' day. But it was a radical shift. The worldwide church is not to be racially narrow. Rather, it's to be multicultural, multiracial, multilingual. Verse 14, God has made the two one, that's the Jew and the Gentile. He's destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose in verse 15, to create one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Now, when Paul wrote of the dividing wall of hostility, he was referring to the wall in the Jerusalem temple built by Herod the Great. The temple had four courts in it. The most central was just for the priests. The one outside that was for Jewish men. The one outside that was for Jewish women. And those were all on the same level. But then there were some steps down, and there was the court of the Gentiles. And on the wall dividing the Gentiles from the Jews was a notice in Greek and Latin saying, well, it didn't so much say trespassers will be prosecuted, but rather it said, trespassers will be executed. Two of these signs have been discovered, and one of them is on display in the Archaeological Museum of Istanbul. It's about a meter across, and it translates like this. No foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure round the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. So the meaning of the temple was on one hand about access to God for the Jewish person, but even they couldn't go into the Holy of Holies, so a partial access. But for the rest of us, it was about exclusion from God. Sort of come some of the way, but you can't come all the way in to God's presence. So when Paul wrote of the dividing wall of hostility, he was speaking of something very tangible. When he spoke about the dividing wall having been destroyed, he was saying something totally radical. Because at that point, the temple was very much intact. It wasn't destroyed until about a decade later, in AD 70. In AD 70, the physical dividing wall and the whole temple was destroyed by the Roman armies. But for Paul and for us, the reality which the wall represented was destroyed decades earlier, before the Romans came and destroyed it physically. And that physical wall, to this day, has never been rebuilt. And I praise God for that. Though many devout Jewish people pray regularly that the temple will be restored, and with it, the dividing wall. So moving on, how has God removed this dividing wall between the Jew and the Gentile? Well, Paul tells us, verse 13, it's through the blood of Christ. Verse 15, by abolishing in Jesus' flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Verse 16, reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles to God through the cross. Blood, flesh, cross. These words emphasize that it was very much Christ's physical death on the cross that is the means that God used to unite people from Jewish and Gentile backgrounds. The cross that we have here at the center of our building was the central part of God's plan to unite Jews and Gentiles. It's the sacrifice of God's Son upon the cross which has united us. And so what is God's goal in all this? It's to make one new humanity built on Christ. Paul is speaking here about the universal church. One day all the Christians from throughout history, from all the churches, all the true Christians will be gathered around the throne of God. The universal church will be fully gathered. Paul is speaking of this universal church. And he uses some amazing phrases to describe it. Have a look at verses 19 to 22. In verse 19, we're called God's household. In verse 21, we're called a holy temple. In verse 22, we're called a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now these descriptions of the church, should they not produce a sense of awe and wonder in us at the importance of the church? This gathering here today, we're a small part of this. The church is really, really important. It's part of God's cosmic plan. In verse 19, Gentile Christians, like most of us, are no longer foreigners and aliens, but rather were fellow citizens with God's people. God has welcomed the nations. And God is building a temple on the foundation of Jesus. Jesus being the chief cornerstone or the foundation stone of this temple. Imagine the stone at the bottom corner of a wall. God's building a temple on this stone, on Jesus, building a temple on Jesus Christ, who is this stone. And the wall goes up and it goes out in both directions based on the revelation given in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, with the apostles and prophets, elaborating the meaning of the message which has been made known to them through the Holy Spirit. Basically, it's the message in our New Testaments. And we're going to hear more about that from Stephen when we look at next week's passage next Sunday. This whole building, which includes all who trust in Christ, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. The final verse, 22, says, "And in him, in Christ, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." We can legitimately take that verse and translate it directly to ourselves. And in Christ, we, Christ Church, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. What an amazing thing to say. What's the significance of this truth for us? Well, firstly, if you're not trusting in Jesus' death on the cross, it means that the most important thing that you can do with your life is to become part of Jesus' church. The most important thing you can do with your life is to become part of Jesus' church. Some months back, I spoke about Stephen Covey's book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. I don't know if some of you have read that book. He talks about the essential principle of being highly effective is to do the important things and not just the urgent things. And the problem, of course, is the urgent is always crowding out the important. It's a very good principle. The most important thing that you can do is to become part of Jesus' church. Now, most of the time, this isn't an urgent thing pressing upon us. We have many other urgent things to get on with. And church and God talk can seem very far away and remote. But we're talking here about the direction of the universe. This is the most important thing you can do. Don't let the urgent crowd it out. Now, when I talk about becoming part of Jesus' church, I'm not talking about signing the electoral roll or the membership covenant, as good as those are. I mean repenting and believing and being saved by the blood of Jesus poured out on the cross. If you only achieve one thing in your life, make it this: becoming part of Jesus' church. And secondly, for those of us who've been brought near to God by the blood of Jesus, what is the significance of all this for us? Well, this picture of the temple built on Jesus Christ shows us that the Christian church is incredibly important. It's not something to take lightly. Ephesians tells us that the church is at the center of God's purposes for the planet. God is making one new humanity out of Jews and Gentiles built on Christ. Therefore, how we relate to one another is incredibly important. That's why I think Ephesians 4 verse 3 is such a key verse for understanding Paul's purpose in writing this letter and its direct application to us. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Do you see, if the church is so important, our unity is also incredibly important. If this is the direction of the universe coming together under the headship of Christ, if we break up the church, we're working against God's ultimate plans. This is very challenging. It's a very powerful application because unity is not easy. We can drive each other crazy with our peculiar attitudes, with our sin, with our seeming self-centeredness, with our misinterpretations of one another. All these things can make unity very difficult. However, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Make every effort. Why? Because we are a dwelling place for God's Spirit. In Jesus, the church community replaces the Jerusalem temple as the dwelling place of God's Spirit. Now that is such an incredible idea. It's almost beyond comprehension. When we consider the vast cultural differences that there were between Jews and Gentiles in the past, and in some cases there still are today, when we consider that, you know, really difficult things to get over, we need to be very careful to keep the unity of the Spirit between the rest of us with our lesser cultural divides and just our preferences and our personalities and all that kind of stuff. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So to review, before Christ, non-Israelites were excluded from God's people. But in Christ, people from every race and language are now included. This has been made possible through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. And God's goal in this is to build one new humanity on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the practical challenge for each of us is to pursue unity, even when it's really hard work. Don't cop out. Keep working at unity. As a community, we're called to make every effort to do so. Well, as we come to eat and drink at Jesus' table, let's consider our relationships with each other in the church. Jesus' blood has vertically made peace between us and God, and horizontally it's made peace between you and me, between each of us, one with another. As we prepare to eat the bread and drink the wine, have a think. Are there relationships that you need to work at for the sake of the one body?